We are in 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 15. Before we do, let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father, we lift up this time to you today. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your compassions that are new every morning. And your faithfulness is so great. And so we just come before you today, this morning. Thank you for the Lord's Day where we can gather with the saints and how important it is. You tell us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. There's something special, not just the music, not the teaching, but the one another's of Scripture that can only be practiced while the body is together. So we just pray for us today that you would grant us your grace and understanding this passage. Help me to teach it in a way that's honoring to the Son. In his name we pray it. Amen. Well, last week we looked at lamenting and repenting. Kind of a neat little ditty there. One of the things I had said is beware. Repentance is a gift of God. And really, even lamenting is a gift of God, that you would weep over, in particular, sin. So I said, hey, beware of contrived activities that society and that ministry seek to bring this about. It's almost like they look in the landscape and they see repentance is a big deal or lamenting is a big deal. So let's have our own thing. And as a matter of fact, I just got a word last week that another ministry was doing it. And once again, I'm not trying to trash these, but I'm so opposed to contrived things. And I grew up with them, and many of you have. I know when I was living in Tahlequah, there was a pastor who was a few hours away. He asked me to do a three-day revival in Oklahoma, which was really, it was an honor, really, for him to have me come down and teach, which was great. But I couldn't. I actually had a job I had to attend to, and so I couldn't get away from it. But secondly, and maybe perhaps primarily, I didn't like the concept of a revival. You go, why wouldn't you want the Lord's movement to take place and people would come to Christ for the first time and believers really grow in the Christian life? They're energized. And I'm definitely for that. I'm all for that. A bit of the contrived part I don't like, and because I grew up with it. Not at our church, but at the school I was attending. And you had people go to the front, seemed like twice a year, in weeping and tears and forgiveness and seeking Christ and praying a prayer. And then literally the next month, they were back into their old shenanigans of drinking and sleeping around. And I just don't think that's helpful. I really don't. So it's fascinating, too, when you think about it. And this is kind of a long introduction into our passage, because what we're going to see today is true revival take place. It's not contrived. God blows on this nation and something happens. And not only are they lamenting, not only are they're getting rid of their idols, but God is going to save them. So we're going to see a real revival take place. And we saw a little bit of it last week. And we'll see an ideal ruler step forward. And it's not David, as we will see. But very quickly, I'd like to give you just a little bit synopsis about revival. This is important. If you are an American, you need to know a little bit about this. You see, in America, our current state of soteriology is the study of salvation. Even to this day, even though we've had a bit of a Calvinistic revival, we are not children of the First Great Awakening. Sadly, we are children of the Second Great Awakening. First Great Awakening was really a high view of God. You had guys like Jonathan Edwards preaching and George Whitefield, along with the Tenet Brothers and many others that were just doing some fantastic stuff. And they would preach the gospel unadulterated, unashamed. And they would basically let you have it and then see what God would do with it. And great things took place. Then you had the Second Great Awakening. And it's interesting because you could almost divide the Second Great Awakening into two parts. What happened back east was definitely more gospel preaching. And what happened out west was much more about revivalism, emotions, excitements is the term we'd use. And that's a broad brush. That was roughly 1820s to 1840s. But there is no single person more responsible for, can I say it, the mess of American soteriology than a guy named Charles Finney. He was not the only one who taught many bad things, but he was he had the largest influence, perhaps. A guy named Michael Horton, who is a professor at Westminster West, described him this way, or actually describes his imprint upon us to this day. His imprint can be seen in movements that appear to be diverse, but in reality are merely heirs of Finney's legacy. From the Vineyard Movement and the Church Growth Movement to the political and social crusades, much like today's social justice movement, televangelism, Promise Keepers movement, Finney saw the church mostly as an agency of personal and social reform rather than a place of grace where the word is taught and the word is lived out. Who was Finney? Well, he was a Presbyterian lawyer, and one day he experienced, and this is a quote, he experienced a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost, which, like a wave of electricity going through and through me, seemed to come in waves of liquid love. Okay, that's a bit of a yellow flag. But maybe it was the real deal. I have my questions. I don't think so. But the next morning, he quit his job. You got to give the guy credit for that. He quit his job as a lawyer. But then it's interesting because they said, okay, you need to go and make sure that you are studied to show yourself approved. It doesn't need to happen at a seminary, but that's primarily the best way to get it done. And he refused to go. He's like, I'm not going anywhere. I'm just going to go preach. And so he did. And his theology, let me tell you a little bit about what his theology comprised. And you're going to see, hopefully you won't see this at the chapel, but you've seen it at other churches perhaps. Notice this. Here's what he taught. Number one, God is not sovereign. One of his most popular sermons was called Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts. Oh, yes. Number two, man is not a sinner by nature. So he denied original sin. Original sin is this concept that when Adam fell, we all fell. So when you were born, you weren't born innocent. You were born a little monster. And so so we sin ultimately because we are sinners. You choose to sin every day, but you sin ultimately because that is just who you are. He called that anti-scriptural and nonsensical dogma. Thirdly, he held to perfectionism, that you can eventually get basically perfect in this life. And so, but the Reformation never taught that. The Reformation taught that you were simultaneously justified, right? Perfect in God's sight because of the Son, but you were at the same time sinful. You are simultaneously saint and sinner. You have to always hold both of these up. If you decide to let one of them go, it can hurt you. And so he said, whenever a Christian sins, he comes under condemnation, and he must repent and do his first works or be lost. Some of you may have grown up in that sort of scenario that if you start to really get deep into a sin, you can just be lost. It's a scary, scary way to live. Two other concepts is he denied penal substitution, view of the atonement. Penal is the word we get, penalty for sin. And so Christ, what we would say is Christ was a true atonement. He really died for you on the cross. He died for all those whom God had chosen. He died for them. And so it wasn't he died for you, if only you will trust in him. No. He died for you. And there's a point in time where God makes you be born again. And he gives you faith and repentance. And you, by your faith that he's given you, trust in him. So he would say, no. He would say, Christ couldn't have died for anyone else's sins but his own sin. But he doesn't think he died for his own sin. He didn't die for someone. He died for something. Christ died for a purpose. What was that purpose? It was to reassert God's moral government and lead us to eternal life by example. So, to put it like this, Adam's example led you into sin. But Christ's example leads you to holiness when you focus on him dying on the cross. Okay, it's called the moral influence of the atonement. It's unchristian in every way. There's nothing in Scripture that would connote that. Of course, Christ is our example. Let's not deny that. But the idea that that's somehow our salvation, no. Christ died for you. And then finally, he denied the new birth being a gift of God. As believers in Christ, we would say that when Christ saved us, he imputed his righteousness. He gave it to us. He didn't just infuse it a little bit at a time, like the Roman Catholic Church would say. No, you got it all. Now, at the same time, throughout our lives, we're continuing to be sanctified and looking more like the Son, but we received His righteousness. It is a gift of God. Now, no, that's not what he would say. He would say regeneration consists in the sinner changing his ultimate choice, changing from selfishness to love. No doctrine, he says, is more dangerous than this to the prosperity of the church, and nothing more absurd. What is nothing more absurd? The idea that you were imputed with God's righteousness at the point of salvation. So people say, well, is this guy even a believer? Some would say yes. I would say no. And for this and for other areas. But he introduced new measures in the church. So he popularized something called the anxious bench. The anxious bench, what is that about? Well, when a person, it was the precursor to the altar call. So if you've been a part of churches before where you turn down the lights, music plays, you sing perhaps Just As I Am, every eye closed, raise your hand. Yeah, I see it in back. There's another. Okay. Walk down the front, pray this prayer. That's Finney. It's emotional tactics. It led to fainting and weeping. He called them excitements. But note this, that was after Finney. What about before Finney? Well, you would have a guy that would get you up front and he would preach the gospel and he would say, go home and pray and beg God's forgiveness. Trust Christ alone for your salvation. Then he'd walk off the stage. And I'll never forget one of my good friends that's an Arminian Baptist. He would say, well, how in the world do people get saved if you don't have an altar call? It's a gift of God, all right? So it shows you how entrenched we are in it. It's interesting. How does Finney's theology and measures affect us today? I'll just tell you very quickly. It's still with us today. The excitements are really choices, emotions. That really is the center of ministry. Is the choices that you get when you go to a church and the emotions that that you get to play on. I'll never forget Courtney and I and Rebecca went to a church a while back, and I think I mentioned this before, and I was like, okay, Jeff, don't judge, because it's not our idea. We're just here to worship the Lord and everything else. But I knew quickly when the smoke started coming off the stage that our daughter was going to have a little issue with this. And so she looks, she goes, Dad, there's smoke coming out of the stage. I'm like, shh, be quiet. I'll explain that later. So that's the way it works. There's still, even to this day, there's a ridiculing of theology. Doctrine divides. It's not just all ministries, but there are a lot of parachurch ministries that will say, hey, no, we don't talk about this. But why? The Bible is very clear on this. No, doctrine divides. Finneyism. And then finally, you've got the pragmatism. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. What matters is what works. When you take a look at not all of the mega churches, because there's some really great ones, but really sometimes really big ones, what you will find out is they're not doing exegetical studies in the Bible. It's topical. It's self-help. It's marriage. We're going to take 6 weeks and cover marriage, how to have a better marriage. We're going to take 6 weeks and cover social justice. And once again, there's not to deny that the topics of Scripture shouldn't be dealt with. But ultimately, I think you are best preaching the Word, right? So we'll continue on to the text now. So just be aware of that. And once again, I'll say one other thing. Hey, these folks that engage in that, you may have been a church as part of it. These people aren't the enemies. As long as they're preaching the gospel, that's the most important thing. But know that when I say they're not the enemies, as long as they're not enemies of the gospel, we keep loving them. And we engage in conversation. And we don't come across like the big brother that's constantly pointing a finger saying, your church is doing it wrong. But we do engage, and we go, why do y'all do that? I'm just thinking about that. And they might look back at us and say, why aren't you doing this? Well, okay, that's a good point. We all can learn. But true revival is going to happen today in the text. So let's go there. Chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. First off, verse 5 and 6, then Samuel said, gather all Israel Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So this is really interesting. Do y'all remember a few chapters ago how confident Israel was 20 years ago when they take the ark out to battle and they bring it out as a rabbit's foot? They're so cocky, you know, like, hey, we've got the we got the priests here, we've got the ark. And the Philistines are scared, and the Israelites are not scared at all. How cocky they were. And here, they're scared to death. How scared now Israel is, now even as they repent and righteously cry out to the Lord. You know, there's a good lesson for us here, and that is this. Don't trust your feelings. They were so cocky earlier, but they were in sin. And now they're just so scared. And yet they're right exactly where God wants them to be, repentant, trusting in him. I love Martin Luther's quote, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. Our warrant is the word of God, naught else is worth believing. He's right. I got to tell you, so many bad decisions I've made in my life, even after I've said, I prayed about it. And I'm just going off my feelings many times. So be careful. And then but notice what they cry out to Samuel. Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. In the past, they were used to trusting a lucky rabbit's foot, and now the Lord. And so they're asking him, please pray to him on our behalf. What's this sound like? Well, it sounds like Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Do you remember when he speaks to Peter? He doesn't call him Peter, he calls him Simon. Luke 22 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have what? I've prayed for you. That your faith may not fail. And then the next sentence. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So the question is, did his faith fail? In some sense, yes, because he fell right into the sin. But in another sense, no. He does fall away, if you will, for the moment, but he comes right back in repentance. So Christ prays for him. Romans 8:34, it makes it very clear that Christ is presently interceding for us. You ever have those days, and I know I do, where I just go, I am praying and it is healing, hitting the ceiling, and I don't even know what I'm doing here. Romans 8, we don't know how to pray as we should, but he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we've got two interceders, if you will. We've got one in our hearts, who's the Spirit, and we've got one in the throne of heaven, Christ Jesus, who prays for us. That should give you great comfort to know ultimately, as one of the commentators says, you rely on the prayers of another. It's not even you. So, they're begging Samuel, pray for us, pray for us. They say, don't cease. Okay, let's see what he does. Verse 9, chapter 7, Samuel took a suckling lamb and he offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, we don't fully grasp what happened here because we're not Jews. And we're not living at that particular time period. But what they would do, that little lamb is a little baby lamb. They're really cute. It looks a little bit like our cat, which is just disturbing in all sorts of ways. But this little lamb, you would slit its throat, and then you would pour out the blood, and then you would then cut up the body. And then eventually you would take it up there, and you would burn the carcass, and it would be a whole burnt offering. And this picture is, in some sense, this is what you deserve. This is what I deserve. And instead of us having to get our throat slit and our blood poured out and our bodies sliced up and burned on the carcass, this lamb is going to take it for you. We don't do that anymore, thankfully, but now we've got believers that should now cry out John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The only way I can approach the throne room of God in heaven is someone has died, has been slaughtered for you and me. And notice this, the Lord answers. Isaiah 65, 24, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Verse 10 and 11. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. So it's interesting, Samuel, you can imagine in your mind a little holy imagination. He's cutting up the lamb. He's moving fast. Why? Because the Philistines are drawing up for battle even as he's doing this, even as he's offering up the burnt offering. And what's interesting is the Philistines, they're not scared at all. As a matter of fact, they may have thought that a revolt is taking place. They didn't know, perhaps, and so they're like, they're going to revolt against us. We're going to teach them a lesson like we did 20 years ago. But note this, the Lord thundered with a great thunder. You know what the word is in the Hebrew? With a voice of God. And the idea is it thundered, which is oftentimes what people hear when they hear the voice of God, which is maybe interesting to note one day in heaven what his voice might sound like. So they watch the Lord basically take care of them. Philistines were confused, and then Israel was given the boldness of God to go after them. I mean, remember, just a few minutes ago, they're weeping, crying out, Samuel, don't stop praying, don't stop praying. The Lord thunders, the Philistines are confused, and all of a sudden, Israelites have got boldness out of nowhere. Well, that's a gift of God. All of this is a gift of God. And so they struck them down. You know how far they struck them? They struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. Beth-Kar means place of a lamb. Place of a lamb. And we see here the Lamb of God is fighting for them. And God is going to take out their enemies. Why? Well, they're not trusting in a rabbit's foot anymore. They're coming in repentance and faith, and they're laying it all down on the Lord. And he's going to take care of them. I think it's interesting what he says in verse 12, what happens here. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Thus far. A question ought to go off in your mind. Is that referring to time or geographical place? Like, thus far in the history of Israel, he's helped us. Or, thus far we've taken back Philistine land. I think is probably both, as Hebrew often does. It means a couple of different things, and both apply here. And that is, if that's not true of them, and it is, it's also true of us. So he sets up a stone, and it's Ebenezer. It means rock of help. So the battle has been won by the Lord's help, and that's the only way it could have happened. Question, I think this is a good application we should consider. Do you ever think about your stones of remembrance? Do you ever think about those? The Bible's very clear how we are told, especially the Old Testament Israel, how we're told to remember. Remember. Deuteronomy 4:9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. So make them known to your sons and your grandsons. So the point being, it's not just good for you to remember, it's good for your kids and your grandkids to remember. Remember what? The faithfulness of the Lord. And how quick I am to forget. The psalmist says in Psalm 143, verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the works of your hands. So the point being is that as believers, we should be careful we don't forget. we should remember. By the way, this is a problem. This is a problem for the church. It's a problem for our country. The fact that people should tear down statues is ridiculous. You don't get rid of culture. And I'm sorry, this is just as a side note, but I think it's helpful. You don't destroy ways of life. You create ways of life. If you don't like that statue, come up with another statue and has a person pointing to them like, that was wrong or something. But you don't destroy, because there's lessons there. And for the church, this is, even if it's not important for society, it's most important for the church to remember its history, to remember the faithfulness of God. Really, in a lot of ways, I read a guy named Davis, and I think he's right. Really, memory... No, we'll put it this way. What is the fuel for faith? I know what I put in my car. I put 87. Sometimes I put 87 or 89, and then 92 if the gas is really cheap. But what is the fuel for our faith? I think it's gratitude. The Bible also is very clear how we're supposed to be thankful. But what does gratitude come from? What's the fuel of gratitude? I think it's memory. I think it's memory. It's gratitude for the past, all that God has done. So as believers, what is He calling them to do? What does God call us to do? Recollect all of God's memories through the years. I would give you two cautions, though, as you do that. One of the cautions would be this. Beware of saying, oh, that was the good old days. That sort of phrase is condemned. Do you know that? It says in Ecclesiastes 7:10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask such things. So as a matter of fact, when we look to the past and go, oh, that was so much better. What does that show? Lack of gratitude. Because we want to go back in time. Which is something, not just lack of gratitude, but it's impossible. And the third thing, it sometimes is not even true. Sometimes it is true. Sometimes your better days were in the past. But sometimes it's just not true because you don't remember some of the negatives. So don't do that when you consider the past to go, oh, those were the good old days. What a lack of gratitude that is. And secondly, what about the painful memories? Should I remember those too? Because I don't like to remember those. No, actually, I think you should remember those. I love what an old Scottish minister named W.G. Blakey says this. This is a good quote. He said, even amid the desolations of Shiloh, remember Shiloh was destroyed 20 years back in our story? The Lord was helping them even then. He was helping them to know themselves, helping them to know their sins, helping them to know the bitter fruit and woeful punishment of sin. The links of the long chain denoted by Samuel were not all the same kind. Some were in the form of mercies. Many were in the form of chastenings. So as a believer, we should remember not just the happy things, not just the times where the Lord came through, but I think we should remember the times where the Lord seemingly, catch that, seemingly did not come through. And we go, why did that happen? I have no idea. I don't want to remember that. No, it's helpful for you to remember that. Why? Well, the Bible says in Ephesians 5, we're supposed to give thanks for all things. So that means one of the sweetest times I have, and it gets me in a good mood, is I go out praying and I go out thanking Him for the really bad things of life. And you go, well, that's dark. That's morose. No, it's not. It's encouraging. The Lord can change that on a dime. Now, notice this. I'm not saying, Lord, I see why that bad thing happened. I see why, and here's why. No. There's many things I don't understand to this day why. Yet it doesn't really matter because I do know that someone who does know. And He doesn't lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. So really all things, even the bad things, are working for my good. And I don't know why. And I don't have to know. Stones are remembrance. Sundays are a good day to do that. I really do think there's something we have lost in the church by not keeping a Sabbath, if you will, a day of remembrance, a day of rest that we can just feed our souls. I'm not going to line out what all that looks like, but I think it's important to have a day that really is set apart for the Lord and His purposes. Remembrance is a great thing. It's good for your kids and your grandkids one day. They need to hear your stories. Verse 13 and 14. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So notice this. It said, it's kind of this idea the Philistines were subdued. They didn't come within the border of Israel anymore. And you go, wait a second. It looks like the Philistines are back in Israel in 1 Samuel 13 and later on with the David and Goliath. So what's this talking about? Well, did you catch it? The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Sam, the man of prayer. You see, you know what this is showing us? And we're going to see this in the next chapter. It is safer to be in the hand of Samuel the judge, since he is coming to the Lord as king, than to have a non-praying Saul on the throne. You want a praying Samuel every day of the week, twice on Sunday, which I've never understood, than to have a Saul here. Saul doesn't pray. And what we're going to see in the next chapter, they want a Saul. So the cities were restored. Ekron to Gath. I get the idea they took all the Philistine cities. I mean, Philistines went out into the coastlands. Maybe they went back to Crete. We really don't know. But they've been defeated. And notice this. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Well, that ought to give you a red flag. What Amorites? I thought they were fighting the Philistines. Why does it say Amorites? Well, I think the Bible's telling you it's not just Philistia where Israel would have peace. They would even have it among the Amorites. The Amorites were basically one of the tribes of the Canaanites, descended from one of the sons of Canaan in Genesis 2. Moses defeats them. Joshua defeats them. David defeats them. Solomon eventually puts them in slavery, and they're gone from biblical history after Amos 2:10. So we don't know exactly what happened to them. Maybe they just integrated perhaps with Israel or the other nations. But the point being is that not only did Israel have peace with the Philistines, but with the Amorites. Why? Because you got a guy named Samuel who's praying. And you got a people that are repentant. And once again, be careful. I'm not saying this sort of thing, that if you just live this trusting life and repentant life, that God's going to bless your business and everything's going to go well. No, not at all. But you're right with the Lord. And that's all that matters. So take a look, last few verses, Samuel's ministry. We're going to see an ideal leader here. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So we see here Samuel is called the last judge and the first prophet of Israel. What is his priority in verses 15 through 17? I think you see it. Three different times the word judged, judged, judged. So what does that mean? It means his priority was one of justice. But what does that mean? Well, I think you're going to see three things here. Number one, he dealt with legal disputes. This is what a judge does. Of course, he deals with legal disputes. Number two, he administers justice. And when I refer to justice, I'm not referring to he didn't go around demanding equal pay for equal work. Why? Because that's not really in the Bible. Okay? The Bible doesn't demand that. He didn't go around forcing the government to deal with climate change as if God is not in charge of the climate. He didn't go around deciding whether Title VII protections regarding discrimination due to sexual orientation or gender identity. It's not justice. He deals with biblical justice. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So dealing with abused orphans, folks that are stealing from widows, unequal weights and measures, all right? In the 21st century, it would look like fighting sex trafficking. It would look like fighting abortion industry. There's many other ways. But that's what he did. He dealt with legal disputes. He administered justice. And the third thing, and you see that in verse 6 of this chapter, he gave instruction as to how to live for the Lord. Remember, you didn't have a Bible in everybody's hand. How do you live for the Lord? And so he would make this circuit and he would teach the Bible. What an ideal leader this is. I like what Lane says. He's one of the commentators. He says, brief as the portrait of Samuel here is, it gives us a glimpse of the ideal leader. He had been provided by God and trained by him, and he now showed himself capable of rebuking the people effectively. He was decisive in word and action, and he was fully in touch with God. Yet the irony was that such a ruler was precisely the man whom Israel rejected, as chapter 8 will show. Now, once again, Samuel had a couple of sons that were not good judges, and Israel had a problem with that. But there's also this issue, we got a problem with God, and we don't like God's man, Samuel, who's a godly man. It's such a rejection. If we could read first chapter 7 and a chapter 8, and you just didn't have that chapter break, you would catch that. But a lot of times we don't catch it because the chapter breaks. So, what do we have here in conclusion? We've got a fantastic revival taking place. You've got an ideal leader. It sounds like everything's going to be on the way up until you get to chapter 8, and then there's a crashing halt. But as far as believers go, we should note this. Do y'all know this? We've actually had 3 nationwide revivals, and there's some debate on this. We did have the Jesus people of the 70s, late 60s. We did have another time early on in the 50s. But a nationwide revival where God saves many. We've only had 3. The First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and something called the Layman's Prayer Revival of 1857. I'll tell you that story and we'll close. A guy named Jeremiah Lanphier, he was a New York tailor in the 1850s. Wealthy churches by that time had moved uptown, and yet Lanphier lived in Lower Manhattan with an increasing number of unbelievers. Which is interesting because this is what happens in big cities. Dallas is a good example of that. You know where the heart of the Bible belt was in the nation? At least one of them was Dallas. And in particular, you know where it was in Dallas? Oak Cliff. You're like, really? Yeah, listen to this. 10th Street in Oak Cliff, there was a 3-mile strip of pavement, and it held the record in the early 1900s, or maybe mid-1900s, is Ripley's, believe it or not, for having more churches per mile on a street than any other place in the world. Evangelical churches. Wow. But what happened in New York, has happened everywhere, is basically the believers many times just move to other areas. Unbelievers take other areas. It just happens. So he's part of something called the North Dutch Church. They hired him as a lay missionary. He had no theological training. He gave out tracts, he invited kids to Sunday school, he encouraged hotels to refer their guests to their church. But what was Jeremiah Lanphier most passionate about was called a noon prayer meeting for businessmen. It was a weekly meeting, happened from 12 to 1. He printed thousands of these pamphlets and handed them out. And it said, prayer meeting from 12 to 1, stop 5, 10, or 20 minutes, or the whole time as your time admits. September 23rd, 1857, he opened the doors to the church, and he waited patiently, praying, and no one came. Later, 30 to 45 minutes later, 5 people eventually showed up. The next week, they did it again. There's 20 people. Next Wednesday, 40. By October, there was daily prayer meetings. In February the next year, 20 noon prayer meetings in New York City. And they spread to other American cities as well. Church bells would actually ring at noon, and people would leave their desk, and they would go to church. And they would go pray for a certain amount of time and pray for their country and pray for revival. And what was happening? Revival was happening because people were praying. That was a good sign of it. It's an interesting thing. A guy named Edwin Orr, he said, perhaps 1 million people were converted 1858, 1859, more than 3% of the United States, which may not seem like much, but 3% can play havoc to a secular society. Interesting thing, I'm of the opinion that that revival continued on into the 1860s, the Civil War, where they had quite a revival in the Southern Army. So, but I want you to note this, y'all, as we close. That was our last revival. That was 160 years ago. When you take a look around at our country and you're like, it feels like we are flying out of control into paganism and debauchery. Or is it just me? No, it's going faster and faster, and this is what happens. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and that's what we are now as a nation. So what we do is we close and we pray. And I would encourage you to continue to pray for revival for our country. If God should so do it, He certainly could. He's done it at least three times. If God should so please, He could even give us more life as a nation. But believers, we need to be faithful to what God has called us to do. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day and thank You for Your Word and the fact that You bring revival, Lord. We cannot orchestrate it. We cannot contrive it. We can pray. And so we do pray that we would be people of prayer and that You would feel so pleased to do that, not for our nation, not to save our nation, but to save many, many believers. If that should so change our nation, then we give You thanks for it. Thank You, Lord, in advance for what You're going to do. And we pray it in faith. Amen.